This is Sermon 13 in the Kings of Judah series, Amaziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. As we come into this particular passage, we have just come through one of the largest crises in the entire history of the nation of Israel, because it had appeared that the entire royal line of David had been wiped clean, and Athaliah, the queen, was ruling instead of a descendant of David. And God had promised that David would always have a descendant on the throne. And of course, we know that that is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns forever and never will have an end to his reign. So the ultimate fulfillment has already come in that regards. But if you were living in the days of Queen Athaliah, everything in the world would have told you that God had failed and hope was gone. Because they were all gone. For as far as anyone knew, there was no male descendant of David that was of the royal line left. But you remember, little Joash had been hidden, a little baby hidden away. And by the time he grew up to be 6, almost 7 years old, it was time to reveal him to the nation. And to reveal him they did. Athaliah, of course, was taken down. Little Joash took the throne as a young child. The nation was still in crisis because when you're 7, you don't have any heirs, and not possible to have heirs for a while. But God let him be quite fruitful, and he lived to quite, didn't live to an old age, unfortunately. Joash had problems in his later years. He strayed from the commandments of the Lord. And his son Amaziah takes over at age 25. And at age 25, there were some other heirs to the throne now, too, and things were becoming much more stable. And in fact, with Joash, there becomes in Israel a real period of stability. Now, it wasn't always a good period. The king's hearts did not totally follow the Lord. Joash did not totally follow the Lord. Amaziah didn't totally follow the Lord. Uzziah, who reigned during the time of Isaiah, you might remember the famous Isaiah chapter 6, which starts out, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And so the prophet Isaiah was contemporaneous there with King Uzziah, who lived a long time. There was a large time. Imagine this. In 150 years, they had 6 different kings. Now, that's stability. That's each king having a fairly long reign. You can add that up and you can figure out how long it is. 25 years per king on an average basis is what you're talking about. So 150 years, only 6 different kings. The northern tribes had quite a bit of stability up to that point. But then things fell apart for them very quickly, because in the last 25 years, which happened during this time period that of the 150 we're talking about, in the last 25 years of the northern tribes' history, they had 8 different kings. So that shows you the problems they were having, the turmoil and the turnover and, of course, their utter destruction and their taking away into captivity. Well, we could go to 2 Kings and see a slightly abbreviated look at Amaziah's life, but we won't do that. We'll just stay here in Chronicles tonight and make it easy and work our way on down. And what we would see would be, if we went to 2 Kings, we'd see a few more details regarding the war with Edom, which helps us to understand some of the motivations in Judah and Israel. I'll just point them out as we get there. And 2 Chronicles at this point concentrates on God's providential history. Now, from what we can tell, Ezra and his men penned 2 Chronicles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they're writing from the perspective of history. 2 Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings appears to be written pretty close to the time period where these events were occurring. In fact, some people think that they were taken from the journals of Elijah and Elisha, and there'd be no reason to doubt that. It's a very real possibility. Jewish tradition says that that's the case. Whereas 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, written from a different perspective, they're written after the Babylonian captivity. And so they're basically talking about ancient history. They're talking about something ancient. They're talking about something 200 years ago. They'd be like us writing about George Washington and the founding fathers of America to a great extent. So you're talking about a pretty long time span that they're writing back. But they're writing back on purpose. It's where the Chronicles differs from the Kings. The Chronicles is written to a people coming back from captivity with a perspective that they would learn from history and not repeat the same mistakes that their forefathers had committed. So that's why you find a lot of different emphasis where 2 Kings, 1 Kings talks a lot of history, there's a lot of moral lessons to be learned in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so that's what we basically see happening here. We read in verses 1 through 4 about the character of Amaziah. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it's written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for the fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. So the first thing we see is that he didn't respond perfectly to the Lord or have an absolutely pure heart or a loyal heart. Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, they're all very similar in their reigns and in their relationship to the Lord. Andrew Stewart, who's a commentator on 2 Chronicles, puts it this way. When in school, sometimes the teacher will give the paper an A, or sometimes he'll give the paper a B, or sometimes he'll give the paper a C, or sometimes, and he'll just grade it and won't write a comment. But sometimes the teacher will make a note, and he'll say something like a B, but shows thought, or C plus, shows promise. And in other words, you did a pretty good job, probably could have done better, and the teacher has hopes that you will do better in the future. There were good things to say, and maybe a hope for even better things to come. That's the way Andrew Stewart puts it. And really, if you're talking about Joash, Amaziah, and Uzziah, that's the story of their life. They had a lot of potential. They had a lot of good things going for them. As they're established in the kingdom, they have many things that are good that you can say that are very, very hopeful. But each of them ended up living a disappointing life in the end. And so for about 100 years, Israel's ruled by those that show promise and start well, but don't end as well and fail miserably along the way. Now, he didn't respond perfectly to the Lord or have a pure heart, or literally in the Hebrew, have a heart at peace, especially a heart at peace with God. And that needs to be said, but we're going to see that he became an idol worshiper, which in the Old Testament, and I might add today, is still a most heinous sin, because it puts God, or it puts another in the place that God's reserved only for himself. In the marriage relationship, we all know the horrors, even the lost world knows the horrors of unfaithfulness and adultery. And idolatry is an example of unfaithfulness or spiritual idolatry. In fact, God calls idolatry spiritual adultery and a whoring after other gods. And it's because a person's being unfaithful to him. Well, Amaziah did follow some of the Lord's precepts and warnings. And even an ungodly ruler will be a blessing to his people when he follows the things that are right. We still find that to be true today. And there is a theology that we have. You can look it up in our confession, chapter 16, paragraph 7. I won't read it right now, but you can look it up later, where it talks about good works. And just to paraphrase, basically, what we see there is that even bad men can do good things. And God can take bad men and use them, and even the good that they do, to bring good out of it. But even though that's the case, the way the doctrine works, even though these bad men can do good things, what they can't do are righteous things. It earns no merit with God. It may be a good thing that helps people, but God is not pleased. They don't get any brownie points. They don't get to go to spend less time in purgatory, for instance, instead of eternal hell. No, it doesn't do anything eternally for their souls. But even bad men, depraved men, lost men, can do good and helpful things. Turn to Psalm 18, if you would, please. Psalm 18. You can list Amaziah among those who did good works and did some good things, but they fall into the category of the unregenerate man because he didn't have a loyal heart to the Lord. He became an idolater. And had he not become an idolater, we wouldn't be so quick to make that judgment. But we do believe he's a lost man. Psalm 18, verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I was kept from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. Would you pray that prayer to the Lord? Would you, in clear conscience, go before God and be able to pray that particular prayer to God? Of course, the commentators, being perplexed by this, look at Psalm 18, and they say, well, it really can't be taken literally, and it can't be David talking. It has to be talking in a purely Christological sense, as it applies only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would agree that this does apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also believe very strongly that this is a prayer that we can pray, and it's a prayer that we actually have a part of because of our union with Christ and because of our perfection in Christ and the fact that his works are counted as our works and that he has paid for all of our sins. But there's a key to the verse that helps us to understand exactly what it's talking about, and it's found actually where it says at the end of verse 21, and have not wickedly departed from my God. Because what this verse is talking about is apostasy. And it's talking about the fact that, yeah, maybe I sin daily. And maybe my walk isn't perfect. And maybe I have a lot of difficulties. That's not being said, but that's being implied in what's being said here. But what I haven't done is I haven't given up on God. I haven't turned my back on him. I haven't started worshiping other gods. I haven't gotten rid of my profession. I still believe in him. I still cling to him. I still know him. And if we can keep that perspective in it, we can understand exactly what we're talking about of being in Christ. There's no such thing as a believing unbeliever. There's no such thing as a Christian that has no faith. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't believe in Christ. You see, that doesn't exist. But because we do cling to him, we have our sins still clinging to us. But the root of the matter is in us. We're not idolaters. We haven't followed after strange flesh. And that's basically what's being talked about here. And, of course, God alone. Look down to verse 31 here. It says, for who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It's God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip. So it may be very uncomfortable for us to pray prayers like we find in verses 20 through 24, but it's because of the truth that we find in verses like 31 through 36 that makes it possible for us to pray like that. But I'm sorry to tell you that Amaziah's feet slipped very badly. Let's go back, if we would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And let's talk for a moment about what he did do that was right. Because everything he did wasn't bad. And there was some good found in him, especially at the beginning. In verse 3, we see that he executed those who killed his father, but he spared the children. Now, it was a regular practice in Oriental circles that you would wipe out the entire family line of your enemies. And that way you showed yourself powerful, and you got rid of all of your foes. And if you wiped out anyone that could be in opposition to you, then no one would dare to stand before you. Well, Amaziah's father was murdered. Ironically, that would also be the way that Amaziah would die. He'd be murdered too, but not at the hands of the same executioners. Now, it's likely that the chronicler here wants to make a point. And the point seems to really, to us, maybe be relatively minor, but I think it's an important point. Because if the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, they'd need to face their own individual consequences. Because there was a tendency for these Jews coming back from Babylon to say something like this, and you'll find it in the Minor Prophets being accounted to us. And they're basically saying, to paraphrase, we're being punished for our father's sins. We lived in captivity for sins that we didn't commit. And you can see the danger that comes from something like that. Because basically you're only one step away from doing what many of the Jews were doing in the time of Christ. Because by the time you come to the time of Christ, the Jews are actually bold enough to say, if we had lived in our father's day, we would have listened to Isaiah. If we lived in the days of the fathers, we would have heeded what Jeremiah had to say. If we lived in Ezekiel's day, we would have followed what he exhorted us to do. And this was a common saying amongst them. They basically looked down upon their fathers and felt that they were more righteous than they. And Christ goes right to the heart of their hypocrisy, calls them children of the devil, calls them children of Satan. And of course, they rebel and they fight and they say, Abraham's our father. You know, and that's where they cling to Father Abraham. But the truth of the matter was exactly as Christ said. They wouldn't have listened to Isaiah, and they wouldn't have listened to Jeremiah, and they wouldn't have listened to Ezekiel, and they didn't listen to Christ, who is greater than all of them and the Son of God. They put him to death. So the proof of the pudding is in what you do. And the chronicler here is trying to show forth personal responsibility. He didn't want those coming back from Babylon to be blaming the fathers for the problems that they were in. He wanted to take personal responsibility themselves. In fact, let me just read you. You don't need to turn there, but let me read you from Ezekiel 18. And here's a proverb that they were saying in that particular day as they came back. Ezekiel says, from the mouthpiece of God, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, that was a proverb of the day. The fathers ate the sour grapes, and it's the children that, you know how you eat something sour and you go, it's kind of all pucker up. So basically what they're saying, the fathers ate the sour grapes and we're puckering up because of it. In other words, the fathers sinned, we're suffering. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And so the principle was very important for them to realize that they could learn from their father's mistakes, but they couldn't blame their fathers for the predicaments they were in. What they needed to do was learn from their father's mistakes and not repeat them. And, of course, that often did not happen, but to some, no doubt, it did. Now, the chronicler echoes this sentiment by telling them here that only the guilty were punished. The children weren't killed. It was only the executioners that were put to death. Verse number 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah basically said, don't let these Israelites go with you. If you do, you're going to lose the battle. You need to get rid of these 100,000 men that you've hired. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do about the 100 talents which I've given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Now, I make a few comments here. Judah's army was now only 300,000 strong. That shows the long period of weakening that had happened to the kingdom, because under Jehoshaphat, not that long ago, there had been 1 million soldiers. So things had gone downhill very quickly in that period of time. So Amaziah realized that his forces were not strong. He wanted to go to war with Edom, and so he hires 100,000 from Israel to help him. But if there's anything that we can learn from the war passages in the Scripture, it's that God grants victory, and God also grants defeat, and it's absolutely not dependent on numbers. And, in fact, this principle is so important that you might remember David was forbidden to number the people. when he was king and was greatly punished because he did number the people. And the reason given was lest your heart become proud and you trust in the numbers and you trust in the strength of your own hand instead of trusting in God. Verse 7 are shocking words if you look at them again. It says, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. Now, I want you to let that sink in for a minute, because that is shocking. Because Israel was still alive as a nation, the northern kingdom was still there, and they were a force to be reckoned with, as Amaziah would soon find out. However, God had left them, and their ruin was absolutely inevitable. They were now basically no different than the pagan nations around them. And why? Because they were idol worshippers, just like the pagan nations around them. So they had actually forfeited all of their rights. They had gone whoring after the strange gods. They had abandoned the Lord God. And, of course, as such, they also were abandoned by God himself. Verse 9 talks about the heavy price that had already been paid. Because using the wisdom of his own hands and his own mentality, Amaziah had hired this 100,000 troops by sending 100 talents of silver to the king of Israel. Now, it's always hard to know biblical weights and balances, but the best estimates I've been able to get, and of course the price of precious metals fluctuates, so you can never quite be sure, but this is about 3.5 tons of silver. So we're not talking about a little bit of silver. We're not talking about just a small little something. That's 3.5 tons of silver is basically what we're talking about. No wonder he was dismayed, and no wonder he was upset. What am I going to do about that? God will give you a lot more than that if you do what's right and follow him. But there still was a price to pay, because now he had to come to the Israelites and tell them to go home. And you might be thinking, until I've studied, I've thought this thing, why would these guys get so mad because they got sent home? They don't have to go to war now. They ought to be happy. And they got to keep the silver, too. Well, number one, they didn't get any of the silver. That all went to the king, so they didn't get anything out of it. What were they going to get out of it? What the armies of those days did, the mercenaries, they got to go to war and keep what they plundered. Kind of like pirates, you know? So that's basically what you had here. And so these guys lost their livelihood. They got laid off. They lost their jobs. You know, they're not going to get to go to war. They're not going to get to plunder the enemy. They're going to go home empty-handed. Well, the fact of the matter is they didn't go home empty-handed. They were so angry that what they did is they raided the outer edges of Judah and plundered them, which causes another war to take place. Amaziah in revenge will then declare war against Israel. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. But that's what becomes the provocation for the war. These guys, because of their anger and because they don't want to go home empty-handed, actually rob from their own brothers, so to speak, and then go home that way in their anger. And that set up more enmity between the two nations, which already was pretty fierce enmity. We skip on down here. Verse 11, that Amaziah strengthened himself. And leading the people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them down from the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they all were dashed in pieces. You think, how horrible, how cruel, that's an atrocity. And I do find it interesting to note, we can debate those kinds of things. Bible doesn't make a value judgment on it. It tells you what happened here. It doesn't say this was the right thing to do, and say it was the wrong thing to do. It tells you it's what they did, because that's what took place. But as for the soldiers of the army, which Amaziah had discharged, so they would not go with them to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. So you can see the problem I just told you about. Now it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet. So here comes another prophet now. Remember, the one prophet had come and said, don't let Israel go with you. And Amaziah obeyed reluctantly. Now another prophet comes. And this prophet says, why have you sought the gods of the people who could not rescue their own people from your hand? Now, that is a word from the Lord. It's almost common sense, isn't it? Obviously, these gods couldn't rescue the Edomites. Judah had a mighty slaughter and just slaughtered them and killed them, took 10,000 men, dashed them into pieces on the rocks. Why would you worship those gods? So it was as he talked with him that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease. Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you've done this and have not heeded my advice." And in the Hebrew, it's interesting. There's a play on words here that does not come through in our English, but the same word for counsel is used in three different ways here. And it's used with counselor, and then it's used for counsel, and then it's used for advice. And it's meant that way on purpose, no doubt, to make an impact. Now, it's a dangerous thing whenever you say you don't want to hear the word of God. And that's the trap that Amaziah fell into. He became an idolater, and then he said he didn't want to hear the word of God. Didn't want to have any part of it. It's always a dangerous thing when somebody says, "Stop, I don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about the things of God." Because in God's providence, a person may stop. In God's providence, the word of God may stop. In God's providence, they may never hear the word of God again. It's always a real danger. It's important that men do not have that kind of blasphemous heart. Well, there's one more thing I would say, though. And this is more on a technical note. As foolish as it is, and certainly the prophet showed forth the foolishness, why would you worship these gods that couldn't even rescue their own people out of their hand? And we would wonder the same thing and scratch our head and say, what a fool. And a fool is exactly what he was. But really, instead of just being a fool, what he really was being was a pagan. And there's a difference, because pagan has a theology behind him. And a fool is just stupid, you know, just does whatever he feels like doing and has no regard to the consequences. A pagan does what he does on purpose. And really, what Amaziah had done in his absolute idolatry showed forth his true pagan heart. Because what they used to do in that day was often that it was very common for the pagan kings to take the gods and then worship the gods of the people that he captured. Because what he was actually doing was he was adding these gods to the pantheons of the gods that he already had and increasing the size of his gods. And the pagans didn't always think that the strongest gods won the battle. They had very wrong thoughts about the gods. In fact, this followed on into the Greeks and the Romans later on. They thought of their gods as very capricious, very human. They thought that sometimes the gods would just play with people just for fun. Sometimes the gods would bring torment and problems just because they liked to watch people suffer. And they thought that the gods were kind of like wicked men. And so they would sometimes think, well, these gods may be stronger than our gods, but they didn't help them. But if we can implore their help, then maybe they'll help us. And they try to stay on the right side of these new gods, too. So that's basically what Amaziah was doing here. The prophet tries to talk sense to him because Amaziah should have known there's only one living and true God. The gods of the heathens are idols made of stone. They're not real. At worst, they're idols in stone. I mean, at best, they're idols in stone. At worst, they're demonic. And that's what Amaziah fell into. But Amaziah instead has the pagan idea, can't have too many gods. And so he tries to follow after that way. Verse 17. After all this had happened, now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice. And there's that word again. So now it comes for the fourth time, a word for counsel that comes up. Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." No doubt as revenge for the marauding that had taken place. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as a wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you've defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall? You and Judah with you." That's what you call a 7th century B.C. trash talking. You're trash talking him back, basically. What are you going to do? Come here and You think you can beat me? I'm the cedar of Lebanon. He gives a little parable here. I'm cedar of Lebanon. You're like a thistle. Wild beast comes, steps on you, crushes you. You just better stay at home, little boy. You know, you're not up for this kind of battle. Yeah. Well, if you really want to avoid a war, that's not the way to do it. You don't insult your enemy. But the truth of the matter was, Amaziah would have been much better off to listen. He should have heeded the warning. Because the truth of the matter was found in the verses before. I know that God has determined to destroy you. Those words should have been ringing in his ears. And so the taunts that come back from Joash, who just so happened to have the same name as his father, but not the same guy, the taunts that come back from Joash should have not incited him to this further anger. Instead, he should have thought about what the prophet had said. Well, look what happened in verse 20. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God. And this is what I said about the chronicler. He loves to put these things in here. Puts it right out there in the open, just like John Bunyan does in Pilgrim's Progress. Doesn't make you wonder what he's talking about. He names this guy Mr. Hypocrisy or Mr. Loudmouth or Mr. Sloth. You know, he just puts it right out there so you know what he's talking about. Chronicler does the same thing. But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. Here's a warning now. You guys coming back from Babylon? Why do you think you went into Babylon? You went into Babylon because of idolatry. What do you think is going to happen to you if you go back into idolatry yourself? And here's a vivid lesson for them to learn. Verse 21. So Joash, king of Israel, went out. And he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh. And he brought him to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. That's quite a large breach in the wall. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasurers of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And you can see how far the wickedness of Israel had gone now. Remember I told you they were like a heathen nation? They were like a pagan nation? They dared to actually take the devoted things. That's one thing to take the king's silver and gold, but to take the things that are devoted to God and should be in the temple area and plunder it like the heathen nations would just shows you how far down they had gone and how far bad they had become in their paganism. And the story ends much like his father's story ended. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel. In God's providence, he wasn't executed. He could have been. But instead, he was let go. Judah was defeated. He was allowed to go back in disgrace to his homeland. He lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After that time, Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, and they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So instead of killing him in the middle of the night, like they had happened with his father by stealth, this was a full-blown conspiracy against him. He flees, trying to get out of there, but he's pursued and he's killed. And once again, the chronicler lets us know Amaziah died because of his unfaithfulness to God. Just a few final exhortations. Number one, when we do not obey from the heart, we're only one step away from full-blown disobedience. It's one thing to be slothful and not do what we're supposed to do. It's another thing to do what we're supposed to do, but do it grudgingly and do it because we have to and do it even though we wish that we didn't have to do it. Now, when you're in that state, you're one step removed from just plain, I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm tired of it all. That's exactly what we see in Amaziah's case. He was very upset, but he followed the Lord. He didn't. He sent the 100,000 troops away. He won the great victory. You'd think he'd have been thankful. But instead, he's upset, angry, embittered, And when the prophet comes, a different prophet comes, a word from the Lord a second time, has no use for it, doesn't want to hear it. And we can fall into the same category. We need to be very, very careful. When we find ourselves growing cold and doing our duties just because we have to, instead of out of fear for the Lord or love for the Lord or concern and care for the Lord, we're one step removed from outright total disobedience. And so we need to be constantly a people of repentance and constantly a people seeking the Lord and constantly a people seeking His face. And then the last thing I'd say tonight is God can turn a wise king into a fool. And Amaziah had proved to be a wise king in many of the things that he had done. And he had a fairly decent start, and he didn't execute his father's executioners to the full max. He spared their sons because they hadn't been part of the conspiracy. But when it all came down, Amaziah acted like a fool and he paid the price. And we're plainly told that his foolishness came from God. It was God that had caused this to take place, which is kind of an astounding thing when you think about it. But that's exactly what it does say in the scriptures here. And we're plainly told his foolishness came from God. God withdraws his grace, allows men to destroy themselves. And we need to walk in his ways. We need to seek his counsel. We need to heed his counsel when it comes to us, as it does in the word. Pharaoh is another example of a man who acted foolishly. And we see God hardening his heart, but we see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, too. For this is the way that God often works and the way that God does work as he brings judgment into men. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the lessons learned in it. We know the Bible is not a fairy tale and every story doesn't end with they lived happily ever after. But Lord, we do know that in the grand scheme of things, when the unfolding drama of redemption has come to the end, that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, victorious over all his and our enemies. So, Lord, today we do battle. Today we have struggles. Tomorrow we have victory. And tomorrow the struggles are no more. We thank you for that. Help us to be numbered amongst the faithful, those that know you, those that love you, those that serve you, those that walk in your paths, those that do not turn aside and withdraw our foot from worshiping you and following after idols. Help us to be faithful to you all the days of our life, so that it cannot be said of us that we started well and ended poorly. And Father, we trust Jesus Christ for his persevering grace on our behalf. For we know if we were left to ourselves, our foot would stumble, our foot would slip, we would surely fall. But we thank you for persevering grace that puts us in the way, takes us along the way, and will assuredly take us all the way to our desired destination. We thank you, Father, for your love to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.